We're beginning a new series today, as you can see in our bulletin on, well, you don't necessarily see that, but we're beginning Galatians, and the plan is to go through Galatians. And I'm pretty excited about it. And I've been wanting to preach on Galatians for a while. So Alistair Begg summarizes scripture this way. I really like it. I've never actually said it. I'm sure many of you have heard him say this, and I think it's really good. We find Christ in all of scripture. In the Old Testament, he is predicted. In the Gospels, he is revealed. In Acts, he's preached. In the epistles, he is explained. And in Revelation, he is expected. I like that sense of looking at all of scripture and the different parts like that. So in Paul's letter to the Galatians, Christ and his gospel are explained to us. And so this is such an important letter. Tim Keller says it this way: the book of Galatians is dynamite. It is an explosion of joy and freedom, which leaves us enjoying a deep significance, security, and satisfaction, the life of blessing God calls his people into. That's good. You see, it's a letter focused on defending and clarifying the gospel, the whole thing. Like no other letter, J.B. Lightfoot, the 19th century commentator, like no other letter, there's this unity of purpose in the letter to the Galatians. It's unparalleled in Paul's letters in the sense that it rivets us over and over to what the gospel is. So Thomas Schreiner, Southern Baptist theological professor, he asks, well, why is the gospel important? And he answers, which he means by that, why study the gospel? He answers, it's often been said that one generation is taught and knows the gospel. The next generation assumes the gospel. And the next generation forgets the gospel. And so for us who know and love and prize the gospel, we have this serious charge to pass it on well to the next generation, because left to itself, it is forgotten. So Luther says in his famous commentary on Galatians, Christians themselves do not thoroughly understand the gospel and can hardly take hold of it in their temptations. Therefore, it must be diligently taught and continually practiced. Do you believe that about yourself, that your biggest problem is that you don't really thoroughly understand or believe the gospel? Our biggest trouble is we don't believe it or in light of it. It's the root of the other issues we deal with. So notice the obvious as we read our passage today. Paul writes to the churches of Galatia. He writes a letter that's riveted on the gospel, and he writes it to the church. Which means that the gospel isn't just for the unconverted, the non-Christian. It's as much for the believer who has received the gospel. And so Keller says it well. The gospel isn't just the ABCs of the Christian life, but the A to Z of the Christian life. We never go past it. We go deeper into it. We learn to believe the gospel in the concrete realities of life, and that is the heartbeat of our growth in the Lord. So let's read our text today, and it's an incredible little passage. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And just to know where we're going, to remind you, the very next verse is, I am astonished. Well, we're going to look at the first five verses because there's so much to say. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but this good word, it endures forever. Thanks be to God. So I agree with those scholars that say that Paul, the churches of Galatia, that Paul is writing the churches in the Roman province of Galatia, which is found in the southern area of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. There was also a geographical area up north where ethnic Gauls lived that was also called Galatia. But Paul didn't go there till later. Paul went to the southern Galatia Roman province area, you recall, very early. The churches of Galatia are those churches that Paul plants, like he plants them. He's just done that in Acts 13 and 14. Those churches, you recall, Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. You remember those stories in Acts 13 and 14. Those are the churches that he's writing. And so these churches are deeply precious to Paul. He knows them. He loves them. It's by his instrumentality that they come into being. Like, he's the grassroots pioneer evangelist. He has a strong sense of responsibility and affection for them, and it just bleeds in through the letter. So why does Paul write a letter to these churches that he just planted just a few years ago? We're going to get to that later. What's the occasion? Why does he write a letter about the gospel to these churches that it hadn't been long that he was there? Well, it's very important. As you know, some nominal Christians from the Pharisees. At heart, these nominal Christians are really just legalists. And they hear about what Paul is preaching. They hear Paul's gospel. They hear that Paul is preaching to these people that a person is justified or declared righteous by God, by faith alone in Christ alone, and not by works of the law. Specifically, they hear that Paul is saying that they can be declared righteous by God and not practice circumcision. Like, discard that as necessary for salvation. And this group gets indignant, incensed by that. And so they follow after Paul to these churches he planted, and they discredit him as a second-rate apostle. They malign him as a people pleaser who just wants to make things easy for them so they will like him. And they claim that they need to correct Paul's gospel because he didn't quite get it right. And so they say something like this: yes, Jesus is necessary for salvation, but to really be saved, you need Jesus plus works of the law. Specifically, you need to be practicing circumcision. For God to consider you fully righteous, Jesus' work is essential, but it's not all that's needed. You need Jesus plus your own works. And when Paul hears that, like Mama Bear comes out. He rolls up his sleeve and gets his pen and he goes to work. He's angry and anxious, not just at the Judaizers for what they're teaching, but even more to these churches he planted that they're giving them an ear. They should know better. They're listening to them, and they're even starting to agree with them. They're on the border of losing the gospel. So he writes this angry, protective opening to a letter, this vehement letter to call them back. So if we want to imagine Paul's mentality, he's like a parent, mother or father, who sees their little toddler wandering into a busy street. He's not going to be delicate in the way he speaks. It's as sharp and abrupt, as forceful as he can make it in this letter. So do this as an assignment this afternoon or one day this week. Compare Paul's opening, the first, say, 10 verses of Galatians with his other 12 letters and see the difference. It's a great little study. All right, so this opening is profound. We tend to breeze through openings, if you're like me, but you don't need to do this on this opening. Really, it contains in seed form everything else Paul is going to say. So everything in his salutation is like a connecting point to what he's going to say later in the letter. In fact, if the Galatians would just take these five verses to heart in a deep way, they would reject the counterfeit gospel of the Judaizers and return to the true gospel. And you will too. So I'm asking the journalistic questions of our passage in this order: where, who, what, how, and why. So where did the gospel come from? Where did the gospel come from? Where do you think? Like did man come up with it? Would man come up with the gospel? Where did it come from? So oftentimes in his openings, Paul's salutations, he'll identify himself as an apostle. You'll find that in a number of his letters. But only here does he launch into a negative. He says, an apostle, not from men nor through man. It's this emphatic denial of what he does not mean. And if you didn't know what Paul was dealing with, you'd think he was being kind of touchy, kind of defensive, like propping up his ego, like lighten up, Paul. But Paul's defending his apostleship because the Judaizers are discrediting it in order to undermine the gospel he preaches. It's a common way of arguing. We make somebody look bad so that we can dismiss what they say. That's what they're doing to Paul. Paul declares his apostleship to be genuine in order to prove that his gospel is genuine. And so apostle is a technical term, really. Everybody understood what it meant. It meant that you were commissioned and sent by one person to represent him, and you had the authority of the sender. The authority of the sender. And so Paul says, not from men nor through man. My authority is not from or through man. So, no pastor's authority is from man. God is always the source. God calls men into the ministry. So, a minister or an officer in the church only has authority as he faithfully declares the word of God. So by implication, Paul is saying, the Judaizers who are troubling you with this different gospel, they're not called by God. But while God's the one who calls men into the ministry, God does so through the agency of other men. So in our church, the congregation elects men to the office of elder and deacon. The session ordains these elected men to elder and deacon. They're called by God, but through men. Therefore, by saying not through men, Paul is making this huge point. He's saying not only does my apostleship, not only am I called by God, it's from God, but also it's through the direct agency of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And that's some impressive credentials. That undergirds his authority, which then undergirds the gospel he preaches. So the Judaizers allege Paul is a second-rate apostle. He's commissioned by the 12 or the Antioch church. He doesn't have full rights to speak, and he probably got some stuff wrong. That's what they're saying. But Paul shatters the argument. He says, just as Jesus directly called the 12, even so he directly called him. So we ask, when did Jesus directly call Paul? Paul didn't wander around with Jesus. But you know Acts 9. And you know when Paul was unconverted, when he was raging like a beast against the church, the glorified Christ appeared to him and leveled him, converted him, and called him. And you know Acts 22, that since the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, always does the Father's will, if Jesus directly called him, then the Father also called him in Christ. And so to add further weight to this, Paul identifies the Father as the one who raised Jesus from the dead. Why would that phrase be included here? But it reinforces Paul's authority. The one who approved of Jesus and his atoning work by raising him from the dead and placing him in heaven in order to begin his rule over his church, that very one is the one who has called Jesus as part of his rule to be an apostle. And therefore, his apostleship is even more notable, even more illustrious, even more imminent. The glorified Christ initiating his rule called me as an apostle. So with these credentials, the Judaizers and the Galatians churches, they better not alter the gospel. And for us, you know, those are heavy credentials. The apostolic message is from God. We didn't devise it. The church didn't create it. The gospel creates the church. Paul's not an apostle of the church. He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. We don't caretake the gospel. We sit under the gospel. So who accomplished the gospel? Second question, who accomplished the gospel? We've already touched on it. Who is it that actually accomplishes the gospel? Like, who is Jesus Christ? And that's a fundamental question for us. I just want you to see that Paul makes this tremendous claim about Jesus. And in these five verses, you see Jesus Christ associated so closely and intimately with the Father. It's amazing how you see that in just these five verses. One, Jesus gives himself for our sins. Like, he voluntarily gives himself. It's his decision. But then Paul says, according to the will of the Father, they're working together. It says Paul is called to be an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father, one preposition. And then it says, grace and peace to you through Jesus Christ and God the Father, one preposition. And that's a really effective way of uniting the Father and the Son as equal in dignity and authority. So Paul, even now, is saying the Lord Jesus Christ is not just a man. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. He occupies the status of God himself. I can I can put them in parallel with one another. And he must be the God-man for the cross to be effective. Because only man should pay for man's sin. But only God can pay for man's sin. The mystery of the gospel is that he's the God-man. That God comes. So the gospel is that the one offended, God, himself in Christ, pays for the offense. There's no disconnect between the Father and the Son. God desires to save, and God saves through God the Son. It's the only way it could take place. So what is the heart of the gospel? The third question. What's the heart of the gospel? Well, Paul gives this amazing description of Jesus. And real succinct, but amazing. He said, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. So Martin Luther says, these words, who gave himself for our sins, are very thunderclaps from heaven. So it's sacrificial language. Gave himself. It's like the sin offering. The whole Old Testament offerings for sin. So think of the Day of Atonement. That's the high point. The one day when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. And you remember that ceremony, once a year, you had two goats. They were brought to the entrance to the tent of meeting. And the high priest killed one of them. And he took its blood behind the curtain into the most holy place. The most holy place is the throne room of God. That's where his throne is. And the high priest, he sprinkles the blood over the Ark of the Covenant. So the blood is sprinkled over that covering of the Ark, which is called the mercy seat. It's really the atonement cover, because atonement means covering, that you need a covering. So the blood is sprinkled on the covering, and the covering, you recall what's inside the ark, it has the Ten Commandments that we read today. And so the Ten Commandments are depicted in the throne room of God's holy presence as testifying against you, as condemning you to judgment. But on top of the Ten Commandments, underneath the throne of God, you have a covering, a mercy seat. And on that atonement cover, blood is sprinkled. And that covers your sin before God's holy presence. And that atoning blood had two aspects to it. We use big theological terms. One is expiation and one is propitiation. Talk about those around the dinner table today. Expiation is that you're sinful and guilty. The offerer, the one offering the sacrifice, is sinful and guilty, and yet in that offering, he transfers his sin and guilt onto the offering. So the animals shed blood, life violently ending under judgment, symbolized that an innocent victim endured the penalty in place of the offerer. It became the substitute for the punishment of the offerer's sins. The offerer looks at the victim and says, that's me. He's taking my place. He's covered my sin and my guilt. And that leads to propitiation, which gets to the very, very heart of the gospel, is that God's wrath is upon us. Left to ourselves, his judicial wrath is upon us. And yet through the substitute who covers our guilt and our sin, God's wrath is directed from us onto the sacrifice. Not to be directed at us anymore. The substitute takes the wrath, and that's what atonement entails. Both the covering of our sin and the covering of God's wrath towards us. God's penalty for sin is paid and God's wrath is turned. But then you recall the other goat, the scapegoat. Also, during this whole process, the scapegoat has been at the entrance to the tent of meeting, as if he's joined with the other goat. The priest, after sprinkling the blood on the atonement cover, he comes outside. He comes to the scapegoat, and the priest puts his hands on the head of the scapegoat. And in front of everybody, he confesses all the sins and the iniquities and the transgressions of the people. It's a long list, and he confesses them over the head of the scapegoat. And then he banishes the scapegoat far away into the wilderness, never to be seen again. So the scapegoat symbolizes the results of what the shed blood did when it was sprinkled on the atonement cover. What are the results of having my guilt covered and God's wrath covered? Is that my sin is passed and cast as far as the east is from the west, never to be seen again. And atonement leads to forgiveness. But the issue throughout the Old Testament was that everyone knew that the blood of bulls and goats could never truly atone for man. Could never atone for image bearers of God. And so that leads finally to the most important Old Testament text in the New Testament, which is Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, finally, clearly, we have this person who's this significant person. He's been developed from 40 all the way through 53 as this larger-than-life person. And this person voluntarily becomes the substitute to bear the sin and transgression of the people. It takes this person to do that. And so in the text we read this morning, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. And all that ultimately leads to the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And God in Christ becomes, in the theology phrase, the big other theology term for today, he becomes the penal substitutionary atonement for us, in that he gave himself for our sins. He willingly volunteers himself to cover our sin in our place. He pays the penal for us, and he turns God's wrath from us to himself. And that's the heart of the gospel. And because he does this on our behalf, our sins and our transgressions are forgiven. They're cast as far as the east is from the west. And Luther says that's a thunderclap from heaven, because it takes this kind of person, and only this person, the God-man, to undo or undergo such a work on behalf of sinners to satisfy God's judgment on our behalf. If it takes this person to do this work, then how crazy is it to think that some little work on your part can do anything to contribute to your atonement? And so Luther says, real Christian is being able to take the pronoun who gave himself for our sins and make that yours. So the question for us is this all theory for you? Do you view the gospel as being for the good people who have acceptable sins, or as Luther would say, painted sins? Or do you realize that it's real sins and real sinners? That the God-man atoned for your deep sins, your shameful sins, your repeated sins, your habitual sins? That genuine faith lays hold of Jesus as a substitute for her real and ugly sins. that the gospel is when you can put your name in that blank. And that's what genuine faith is. Can you do that today? Or do you seek to balance the scales and compensate and make up for your sins by your little works? So this means that when the devil accuses you of what great sinner you are, then with Luther you say something like this: "Devil, thank you. You're actually comforting me today. Because I'm the kind of person that Jesus substituted himself for. He came to atone for sinners. And now I know more than ever that that's me." And so this phrase just destroys the whole argument of the Judaizers. Well, so how does that affect you today? How does that affect you? Here's our fourth question. Well, already we've seen that God-man atones for our sins so we can be forgiven. Succinct gospel presentation, but notice how it continues. To deliver us from the present evil age. And that is a monumental statement. To deliver us from the present evil age. It's a very strong word, deliver or rescue. Acts 7:34 uses it for God's rescue of Israel from Egypt. Like, it's a strong word. Stott says, Christianity is a rescue religion. It's not first and foremost that Jesus is our teacher or our model. He's our rescuer, our deliverer, which means we're helpless and we need rescuing. And yet we don't really like that. We don't like not being strong, not being sufficient. So I've been bacheloring it over the last couple weeks. There's a number of reasons that I realize I'm not self-sufficient. But I'm watching The Band of Brothers. That's what I do. So the Baston episode. You remember Battle of the Bulge, the 101st Airborne, surrounded by these very well-equipped German troops, but they're holding the lines. They're holding the lines without adequate food, clothes, ammo, or meds. This heroic, amazing stand. But finally what happens is that General Patton's Third Army breaks through the German lines, as you know, and he allows supplies to flow and the wounded to be evacuated. And so the Battle of Bulge, the way the story is told today, is that Patton came to the rescue of the encircled 101st Airborne, came to the rescue. But the last line of the episode, if you recall, Michael Lunsford and I have been talking this. The last line of the episode is, no member of the 101st has ever agreed that the division needed to be rescued. And maybe that's the case. They were a bunch of tough guys. But what's not true is that you and I don't need rescue. Any version of Christianity that downplays our need for rescue is sub-Christian. Christianity is a rescue religion. Lightfoot again says, deliver strikes the keynote of the epistle. The gospel is rescue and emancipation from a state of bondage. Like, by nature, we're in bondage. So, the Bible divides history into the present age and the age to come. In Paul's salutation, it's the only time that Jesus' resurrection is specifically stated in the whole letter, but it impacts the rest of the letter. At Jesus' resurrection, something incredible happened. The world entered a new time period. At Jesus' resurrection, the age to come began. God begins his new creation, his new world. The age to come already breaks into the present evil age. When you put your faith in Jesus, You're no longer a member of the present evil age. You're a member of the age to come. Therefore, you're no longer in bondage. Bondage to what? Bondage to sin's guilt and power. Bondage to the evil one, to do what he tells you to do. Bondage to this world's molding and shaping influence. You don't have to. And bondage to the condemnation of the law. You're now in the age to come. Now, Jesus hasn't yet returned. The two ages coincide. But you're a part of the age to come, the new creation, by faith in Jesus. Therefore, there's a struggle in your life. If you feel yourself to be struggling in temptation today, that's not to call your standing with God in question, but rather to support your standing with God, for a struggle would not exist if you weren't a member of the new age. And the new age is marked by freedom, by hope, by power, by a new life and vitality in the spirit, by anticipating the new heavens and new earth. You're in that, spiritually speaking. And because you're in that, you are embraced and empowered by grace and peace. Your context is you live in the undeserved favor of God in Christ Jesus every day. And your context is that you live in the objective peace won for you in Christ every day, and you're in harmony with the triune God, not an enemy of his. So why did God accomplish the gospel? Last question. Why did God accomplish this gospel? It's an amazing gospel. It says, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So why? An important truth for us to recognize is if God ever wanted to save sinful men and women, given his nature and character, the cross was the only way to do it. There were not options. There was a divine necessity that if I'm going to save sinners, that means the cross. And amazingly, God goes through with it. Why does he do it? We can only fall back on his will, which is his good pleasure, which is his unfathomable love for you. Why is he called Father right here? Except to tell you that the Father loved you. Therefore, he planned the cross such that in his beloved Son, he could atone for your sin, forgive them, and transfer you into the new heavens and the new earth. He loved you, is why he did it. And you can't go deeper than that. It's this unfathomable wellspring of favor over you. And why else does he do it? Well, he does it, as he does all things, for his own glory forever and ever. Because all things must be for God's glory. Because God is the only one worthy, really, of glory. But notice here, the greatest display of God's glory is not the vast reaches of the universe. The greatest display of God's glory is the gospel of his beloved Son crucified for sinners. Because at the cross, God magnifies his holiness by judging his own beloved Son, as much as it cost his heart to do so. And at the cross, God magnifies his love to rescue disobedient sinners. They join at the cross to the glory of God. So we belong in a new world. You know, why do we watch things like band of brothers, we want to remember and praise and honor the sacrifice of such. But in the new heavens and new earth, the new age we're a part of, we look at this gospel and we're floored. The mark of the new world God has put us into is the chief end of man. Why do you exist? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Why in particular do you do that? Because of the gospel that I can't thank him and praise him enough over. And like Paul ends this amazing few verses with amen, can God's people say amen to such as that? Amen.